If you remember, the first six chapters of the book of Daniel are more or less a biography of Daniel in his experiences from being a young man taken into captivity to an old man who had been raised to second only to Darius, the king, the Medo-Persian king who defeated Babylon. And Daniel moved from one high position in Babylon right into another high position in the Medo-Persian Empire. He must have been an amazing man. He was recognized by every king for his gifts and abilities, and God preserved his life. And in return, Daniel therefore had the power and the influence to bless the Jews in captivity, and finally, we'll see later, be alive to pray to God for their deliverance back to Jerusalem. So the book of Daniel is an interesting book, because at chapter 7 to the end of the book through chapter 12, we have a series now of prophecies going back, beginning with a prophecy in chapter 7 on the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who took over the kingdom, probably while Nebuchadnezzar was still alive. And we saw last time in chapter 7 that Daniel had this vision of four beasts rising out of the sea that was parallel to the four kingdoms in chapter 2 of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. And we saw last time that these four beasts coming out of the sea were the rise of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman Empire. Look back in chapter 7 just a minute. At that time, in verse 9, he says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, his wheels were a burning fire." This represents the Father, the head of the Trinity. "A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. And then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn, the little horn, was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of time of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." And then he says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And we saw last time in verses 13 and 14 that after these four beasts had come, that Daniel had the vision of one like a son of man coming up to the Father. And although there are some people that interpret this as the scene when Christ comes back on the clouds of heaven for his return, it says here that this is the time when he came up to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom and dominion and power. In his return, he comes back on the clouds of heaven from the Father to the earth. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that when he has accomplished victory over all his enemies and judgment will come, then he goes back with that kingdom that he fulfilled and brought into its fullness and gives it back to the Father that God the Father might be all in all. So when we look at this vision in Daniel 13 and 14, you have to ask, when did this happen? When did the Son of Man come up to the Ancient of Days? And there are a whole lot of opinions about that. Some people believe that that was before the foundation of the world, when Christ was promised a people for his possession. And certainly he was so promised. Some believe that it was right before he was born of the Virgin Mary, and as he was presented before the Father as the Son of Man, prophesied in Daniel 7, that he received a kingdom and came to earth to establish it. And certainly he did establish the kingdom of God in his earthly life. But many others look upon this as that formal giving of the kingdom to him and enthroning him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that happened after he was crucified and buried and rose from the dead and ascended to the Father and was presented before him. And at that time, in a formal way, crowned as King of Kings, sitting at the right hand of his Father, he was officially given kingship and dominion over this kingdom of the saints that was given to him. Whichever position you hold, the truth is that this is speaking of the kingdom that came with our Lord Jesus Christ and was established by him. Paul said to the Colossians, "You have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son." So this is not the kingdom that is established only after Jesus returns the second time. This is the kingdom he established the first time. And we are part of that kingdom if we're born again and have entered into it. Well, prophecies are difficult at times to interpret, but Daniel 7 is one of those important chapters in the Bible that help us to understand the relationship of the Father and the Son and what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now we come to chapter 8. At the end of that vision, it says in verse 28 of chapter 7, Daniel said, "My thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, and I kept the matter to myself." It was so awesome and so amazing that it affected him physically. About 2 years later, God gave him another vision when Belshazzar was king, and that is in chapter 8. And what I'd like to do tonight is read, first of all, the entire vision, which is verses 1 through 14, and make sure we explain and understand what the vision actually is, what it says. And then in chapter 15 and following, Daniel could not understand it fully. And so God sent someone to him to interpret the vision. So we have first the vision in verses 1 through 14, and then 15 through 27, the interpretation of the vision. So let's begin reading and read through the first 14 verses of this interesting vision. "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal." Now, this is a very specific location, the city of Susa, which was at that time the capital of the Persian Empire. And this canal was a man-made canal that joined two rivers that went by the capital of Susa. So it's a very specific location. Verse 3, "Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward. and no other beast could stand before him. Nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land, or Palestine. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host of heaven and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, that is from God, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror as to allow both the holy place and the host," which is probably speaking of the priest who served at the temple, pardon me, "how long for the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." Now that is an interesting vision. And if you didn't have the interpretation in verses 15 through 27, it might seem very strange and talking about a ram and a goat. They fight together. The goat throws the ram down and tramples upon him. And then it gets into questions about the sacrifices at the temple and the priest and others who serve and operate at the temple. And somehow for 2,300 evenings, at mornings and evenings, actually it says evenings and mornings, there will be no sacrifice at the temple until it is restored. What in the world can this mean? Well, we're going to see, I think, in a minute, but there's some things to question. First of all, who is the ram? This is a ram that has two horns. Both of them were long, but one was longer than the other. So we need to figure out what that means. And then there's a male goat that is really strange. It's coming from the west, and it's coming so fast that it doesn't even touch the ground. It has only one horn, and with that one horn, it tramples down and destroys and breaks off the horns of the ram. And yet, Suddenly, that male goat's large horn was broken, and four little horns grow up in his place. What can that mean? And then out of one of those horns came another small horn. In verse 9, it says, that small horn grew exceedingly great toward the south, which means that the horn, whatever that means, was in the north of the south. And it moved exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the beautiful or the desirable, which is an Old Testament term referring to the promised land, Palestine. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth and trampled them down. And we find in verses 11 through 14 that those hosts may be referring to the servants of God. In other words, this horn tramples down the hosts that serve God, those whom God has put in place, and the regular sacrifice is removed by him along with the destruction of those hosts. This will happen for a period of 2,300 days. So that's the vision. Now the 2,300 mornings and evenings has been variously understood as being 2,300 full days, morning and evening, incorporated there. And that would equal, in round terms of 360 days in their calendar in that time, about 6.3 or 4 years. So there's a period of 6.3 or 4 years, 6 1/3 years, where according to that interpretation, the sacrifice will be stopped. On the other hand, because it says evenings and mornings, there are some who understand that to mean 2,300 evening sacrifices and morning sacrifices that will be stopped, which would equal 1,150 full days, which would be about 3.1 or 2 years. Now, it's not that important as to which one you take, because this period that we're going to look at in a minute, is going to cover at least 6.2 years of being downtrodden, and particularly maybe the 3.1 or 2 years where the temple itself was defiled. But let's read further and see if we can understand now the interpretation of this vision. And the first thing we look at in verse 15 is the interpreter. So let's read verses 15 through 19. It came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. Now, who is that? Well, verse 16 says, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Uli, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So the first man is the angel Gabriel, who stood as a man stands before Daniel to interpret the vision. But who is the one between the banks of the Uli Canal? Well, it appears to have been someone as a man who was hovering above the waters between the banks of the Uli Canal. And most folks understand this to be an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his appearance as a man. It's an anthropomorphism, a form of a man that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared at, and he tells and commands Gabriel. He's one who can command the commanders of the angels to give the interpretation. So I believe that that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority over this vision. So in verse 17, it says, so he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now that phrase, the time of the end, or the end of days, has been variously interpreted as the final judgment of all things, the very, very end of time. And at other times, the end of the judgment against Israel, or the end of Israel as a nation. And I believe that that is much more in the context that we have here, the meaning of this term. We're talking about four beasts that have come up, representing four kingdoms, which is similar to the great statue revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. And at that time, a kingdom will be revealed. And so it's dealing with Daniel in history, speaking about what is happening and going to happen to Israel and the ending of sacrifices for this 2,300 evenings and mornings. So it appears to be representing the vision about the end of Israel as a nation. In verse 18, "Now while he was talking to me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said," this is Gabriel, "Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." And there's this period of indignation or desolation that is going to happen to Israel until the appointed time of the end. So I believe it's teaching about the end of Israel as a nation. So we come from the interpreter to the interpretation, and it's really a blessing, this prophecy is, because it's one of the most specific prophecies in the Old Testament. It was given a good 150 years before any of it was fulfilled, which is one of the tremendous testimonies and examples of God's sovereignty over all things. We saw in Psalm 2 that God rules over the nations. The nations are gathered against the Lord and his Messiah, and God laughs at them. He laughs them to scorn at the pitifulness of man rising up against God as if he could conquer him. And that God will bring his justice and judgment upon all the nations for their arrogance and pride, and upon all men who think they can live without God and without acknowledging him as God. Nevertheless, we come now to the interpretation. And the first part of it about the ram and the goat is in verses 20 through 22. So let's read this. In verse 20, "The ram," Gabriel said to Daniel, "which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." And if you remember, there were two horns. They were both long, but the second, or the horn, was the longest that came up last. And that's what happened, in the sense that the Midianites took over the kingdom of Babylon, but they were in league with the Persians, who rose to greater power from Darius the Mede to Cyrus the Persian. And it was Cyrus the Persian who finally brought or decreed that the Jews should go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and provided all of the money and building supplies and everything else at that point. So that's, those two horns are the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 21, "The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece." Now at this time in history, Greece was not a power to be reckoned with. It was just rising. Philip of Macedon, over on the Greek peninsula, was sort of a general who had consolidated some territories and gotten a large army behind him, and then he died, and his son Alexander was beginning to take over some of his rule and raising an army after him. And at the age of 16, Alexander was having military victories and was considered a military genius at that age. So the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, which was just then really getting going. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, this is not Philip of Macedon, who was general and sort of ruler over Macedonia and a couple of the Greek territories. But the real king was his son Alexander, who consolidated the Greek entities into one nation, and then began to reach out from Greece into other parts of the world. So we know from Scripture that the Medo-Persian Empire is the ram, and the Greek Empire is the defeat of the Medo-Persian Empire by this one king, who is historically Alexander the Great. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place, that's the horn of the goat, who is Alexander the Great, and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, though not with his power. And after Alexander died, his enormous kingdom that had been built all the way from Greece to the Indus River in India, this great empire, fell apart after his death. His two sons were assassinated, and four generals took over different portions of that empire and made four nations. And this is, again, predicted specifically by God through Daniel while Babylon was still going on, while Belshazzar was still the king of Babylon. when this goat came so fast across Asia, Asia Minor, across the Medo-Persian Empire to defeat it. It had already actually had some victories down in Egypt as well. Alexander the Great, who began that campaign and became basically the ruler of the known world, one of the greatest kingdoms in history, died at the age of 33. And when he came to the Medo-Persian Empire, there were two major battles that he fought against Darius. So that's the time that Alexander fought, right at the time that Daniel was serving Darius. Alexander defeated the Persian armies, which in two different places, which consisted of over 500,000 men in one battle. On the plain of Issus, and then later on in Persia, it's the reports of Josephus and other historians describe that battle between Alexander and Darius or Darius, don't ever know which way to say it, as one of the bloodiest battles in history. And finally, though Alexander had a much smaller force, he was such a genius in training men in what is called the Greek phalanx form that this massive number of Persians could not defeat and break through their formations. And it was just a huge slaughter, one right after the other, till they ran. And basically, Alexander defeated them and took over the kingdom. But when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided into four kingdoms. And the first one was the kingdom of Egypt, called the Ptolemaic Kingdom. And so there was one of his generals took over Egypt and reigned over that part of the world. The other kingdom, another kingdom, was the kingdom of Pergamon, which was Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, as we know it. And then another kingdom was Macedon, which was back in Macedonia and the Greek Isles. So those were three of the kings. And the fourth king, Seleucus, gained power over Syria. Syria and sort of between Asia Minor, between Turkey and Babylonia. And over this great kingdom, the Seleucids reigned. In verses 23 and following, Daniel, the prophecy, is explained to Daniel that out of that kingdom of the north, which is Syria, north of Israel, one will come down and afflict the south. And the Seleucids took over the kingdom of Assyria in about 323 BC, and then in 223 BC, they specifically conquered Palestine and began to rule. And there were a long series of kings in the Seleucid Empire until the time of one king particularly. And this king was named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he reigned as king from 175 to 164 BC. He even reached down and for a period of about 6 or 7 years defeated the Egyptian army and ruled over the Egyptians, that part of the empire, as well as the Syrian in the north of Israel, north of Israel. Antiochus Epiphanes was a terrible person, a very evil man. His name Epiphanes means a manifestation of God. In other words, he took the name of being a god to himself because he considered himself so great. And verse 23 says, in the latter period of their rule, that is the Seleucids, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, which really is speaking of God. But he will be broken without human agency or without a human hand. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. And then I got up again and carried on the king's business, and I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Now, he had the angel Gabriel to explain the vision very specifically. And yet, because there was really no historical manifestation of this vision on the horizon, I mean, who's Greece? You know, what's a ram? I mean, what is this ram and this goat? Even though it's explained in terms of nations, there was also the veiled explanation of a horn that arose that was a great king and very evil and took the name of God upon himself and opposed God and destroyed his saints. So Daniel still didn't understand completely all of the vision. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes claimed Palestine as part of his kingdom in 173 B.C., and he died in 164 B.C. So for a period of about 9 years, he had various kinds of influence and was attacking and trying to rule over the Jews in Palestine. But there's some things about Antiochus Epiphanes, and that is that he wanted to extend the Greek philosophy and religion over his entire reign. Now, Alexander the Great had done the same. His tutor was Aristotle. And Aristotle had convinced Alexander the Great that the Greek Empire and culture was the greatest in the world, and it would be a benefit to the world to spread it over the entire world. And so when Alexander conquered a nation, he basically made it a Greek nation. He instituted the Greek education system. He made sure that the temples to the Greek gods, like Zeus, were built. And so he brought in all of the philosophy and the teaching of the Greeks and the customs of the Greeks to every nation he went into, except he excused Judea. And that was because the high priest at that time, Onias, had come out and basically told him about the great God that had predicted in Daniel that he would come and conquer these nations, and that he would come down and even try to conquer Judea. And at that time, Alexander the Great gave them complete freedom in their worship and in their religion, and even made prayers himself to the God of Israel. It doesn't mean he was converted. He just sort of respected him compared to the Greek gods, who were much less glorious. So that's in the background, but this Antiochus Epiphanes was tired of the Jews, as it were, thumbing their nose at him, and he decided to completely subject them to the Greek religion. And so he sent armies against them, and he, by deceit and intrigue and bribery, removed the faithful priest, Onias, and replaced him with an unfaithful priest named Jason. Jason was a compromiser with Antiochus and tried himself to introduce the Greek culture and influence into the nation of Israel. When Antiochus conquered Palestine, he had a gymnasium erected in Jerusalem and a profane temple that celebrated the pagan immoral rites of fertility religion in Jerusalem. And he actually promised all citizens of Jerusalem who wished it to be so to enroll as citizens of Antioch, Syria, to become citizens of Antioch, Syria, so they could have all the benefits of the citizenship of the kingdom of Antiochus. And so many Jews went over to the Greek culture and the Greek language. And even the priests, like Jason, sent their children down to the gymnasium to learn Greek philosophy, to learn the Greek games in which athletics was, the participants were deified almost to the status of godhood if they could excel in their sports, and crowned with leaves and praised by the games. And in the gymnasium, one of the things that was shameful to the Orthodox Jews was that all of the participants participated in the games and the training without any attire on. And so there developed a war and division between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrewistic Jews. And this was increasing in the land while Antiochus ruled. Antiochus tried to remove all observance of the Sabbath, and he made it against the law to worship the God of Israel on the Sabbath. He made it against the law to circumcise a child under the pain of death. He made it against the law to own or possess a copy or any part of a copy of the law of God, of the scriptures. And if these scriptures were found in the houses which he searched once a month with soldiers, those people in that household, the entire household, would be killed. And so the pressures that he brought to bear upon the Jews at that time made him this little horn that has raised himself up against God, and who has made himself one who himself thinks that he is a god, and one who oppresses the saints. And ultimately, in 168, he stopped the sacrifices in the temple by building an altar to Zeus on top of the altar of burnt offering at the temple. And then he erected a statue to Zeus by the side of the temple, of the altar of Zeus, and stopped the sacrifices and stopped the priests, killing many of them, from serving at the place. Now, the book of Maccabees, which is one of the books which is in the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is this series of books that were written before the coming of Christ in what is called the intertestamental period, after the end of Malachi for the 300 or 400 years till Christ was born in Bethlehem. There were a series of books that are not, they are books that are not written by those to whom it's claimed. The prayer of the three children, supposedly the prayers of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, reported by Daniel. There were other books, supposedly by Ezra, the scribe or the priest that came back from Jerusalem, back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And these are called 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Ezra. And they were not written by Ezra, but they supposedly were mouthed by him. And one of these series of books, actually four books, are the four books of Maccabees. Now, the book of 1 Maccabees is actually a pretty good history of what happened during this time of Antiochus Epiphanes. In 168, when he built this, in the book of Maccabees, when he built this altar to Zeus on top of the altar of burnt offering and offered up a pagan sacrifice there, Mattathias Maccabeus, who was a priest, was incensed by this, and in the area of Modin where he lived, he killed a priest who offered up these pagan sacrifices to God. And that began what is called the Rebellion of the Maccabees. And the Maccabees, from that time, 168 or 167, to especially about 158 BC, I guess, fought against the Greek armies. And for about 6 years, Antiochus Epiphanes was unable to destroy them. And for three of those years, from 167 to 164 BC, when he tried to destroy the Maccabees, he was not able to do it. And they finally reinstituted the sacrifices and cleansed the temple and restored it as the prophecy had predicted. Now, after the rule of the Maccabees until about 65 BC, the Roman armies came in under Pompey, who had tried to become Caesar, and fought a war against those Maccabean descendants and finally conquered Israel in 63 BC. And at that time, Pompey offered a sacrifice of a pig on the altar. Now, the thing I'm getting at is when Antiochus built this altar on the offer of burnt offering, it was called an abomination of desolation. And when Pompey, the Roman emperor-to-be, it was a general at that time, slaughtered the pig upon the altar in 63 to defile the temple and to stop all worship there, that also was called in the Apocrypha, the desolation, the abomination of desolation. So in Matthew 24, when Jesus, if you'll turn there with me, talks about the abomination of desolation, we believe that he was referring to those times that the temple was defiled by pagan kings and nations. And therefore, we believe that it was referring to not the future of, and I say we, myself, and those who study and believe this, that this is not talking about the time of the Antichrist, as some people think, but rather what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD. If you'll look in verse 15 or verse 14, Jesus says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." This is the end of time. This is when Christ comes again. Now, the reason some people think that this next part is talking of the Antichrist is because they believe that there will be a war between Christ and the Antichrist after he comes again. But notice what happens. "Therefore," he says, "therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." This is in Daniel 9 and 11. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world till now, nor ever shall." Now, this is Jesus talking. A tribulation that has not occurred before until now. "Nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the elect, sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe them. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance." So what I believe this means is that it's speaking of the time when God will send the armies against Jerusalem, and it will be similar to the defilement of Antiochus Epiphanes and Pompey. And this is when the general Titus came in and destroyed the temple and stopped the sacrifices and defiled the temple in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem and scattered the people of God throughout the world. And that has continued to this day. And at that time, when they're scattered, they are not to believe in the false Christ to come. So instead of looking for the abomination of desolation, which Daniel talked about in chapters 8 and 9 and 11, as yet to come, I believe that it happened and fulfilled literal prophecy in 70 AD, as Jesus predicted. And the parallel passage to Matthew 24 in the Gospel of Luke describes the destruction of Jerusalem surrounded with armies at this very time. So how you interpret prophecy, you have to be very careful and let the New Testament determine how the Old Testament is to be interpreted, and not just read something in the Old Testament and say, "Well, I think I know what that means," or "I heard somebody speak on this and this is what that means." The Scripture itself has to tell you what it means, or else you need to be as Daniel and say, "Well, I don't understand," and wait. Well, in any case, from the defilement of the temple by Pompey, which finally sacrifices were restored when Herod became king, Herod the Great, in 37 BC, you need to understand that Herod was not a king in the line of David. He was an Idumean, and he, through intrigue and bribery, set himself up as king of Judea and Galilee. and then parceled out parts of that kingdom to his sons. In other words, since 586 BC, when Jerusalem was captured and the kingship ended, until the coming of Jesus, there had never been a Jewish king. So you can imagine, perhaps, the excitement that was stirring when Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom that is prophesied through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel is coming. The king is coming. And as a result of God's rule over history through these pagan nations, preserving the Jewish people as a physical people and nation through controlling the politics and the wars of the known world at that time, God kept them together as a nation to fulfill the promise that the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, would be born in Bethlehem and become the king of the kingdom. It's really amazing when you consider how God kept them as a people and protected them while all these wars were going on around them and these kings were attacking them and taking them into captivity and sending them and bringing them back and forth. There are many lessons to be learned from this chapter. You say, where's Christ in this chapter? Well, Christ is ruling. He's the one that tells Gabriel to explain to Daniel what is to happen. He's superintending over the battle between the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire for the good of God's people and the preservation of them. First lesson, God's faithfulness to preserve Israel as a nation, as prophesied under Daniel, under Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius and even Cyrus. It's really amazing how he used this man to sort of be in power, to have the king's ear, and to influence the king. And that doesn't even cover the influence of Esther the queen on Darius's father, Ahasuerus, and how God used her to preserve the Jewish people when Haman wanted to kill them all. God's at work in the nations far more than we know, and he's in the work of the nations today. Paul told the Ephesians that Christ is head over all things for the church. And we need to remember that when we get to wringing our hands about the spread of the gospel into the world, and the world is going to pot, which it is, but in the midst of that, the glory and power of God is seen all the clearer. And every soul that he rescues out of the kingdom of darkness, transfers to the blessed kingdom of his dear Son, will sing his praises for eternity and glorify him for his mercy in such a dark place as this. It's really amazing. Second, Alexander the Great was used by God to change the world, the known world. And by setting up the Greek culture in every nation of the known world and making the Greek language the common language of the ancient world, God prepared the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible around 200 BC, so that it was pretty much the Old Testament of the ancient world in the first century. And in doing that, he moved the Word of God beyond the restriction of the Hebrews in a small nation and extended it to all the world and gave the Greek language for the apostles Peter and Paul to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel and to be understood. And now most of the New Testament, or all of it really, has come to us in that Greek language that spread through all the world and extended the gospel faster and farther than it ever could have been if it had been restricted to that Hebrew language. The role of the Greeks in bringing out that culture also influenced the Romans in their building projects to learn the lessons that Alexander had failed to accomplish, and that is you need roads, and you need to establish military outposts everywhere you conquer to keep things in order, so that the Apostle Paul could walk on Roman roads all over the place and take the gospel everywhere. The hand of God behind all of history may be a mystery to you. All of history may be a mystery to you, but it's not a mystery to him. And there are things he is doing today that we may not understand in the rise and fall of the nations and kings, to make sure that all that the Father has given to Christ will come to him. And we ought to live with that kind of understanding of history and the world, and quit wringing our hands at every negative and sinful thing that we hear as if God is not in control, and understand that in all of this, Christ has been given a kingdom by his Father, and at the end of time, he will stand before the Father and say to him, "Of all that thou hast given me, I have lost nothing, but have raised it up at the last day." You see, this does glorify Christ. It shows the blackness and evil of man, the patience of God with a sinful race of men, and yet his mercy to superintend the rise and fall of the nations to make sure Christ was born as a Savior. If you're not a believer in Christ, if you've not come to him as Lord, you might say, what does it take to convince you that the Old Testament prophecies are inspired by God and they are fulfilled exactly as he predicted? That God's word is true, that he keeps his word, and Christ was born according to the whole Old Testament description of him coming and the accomplishments that he would bring. Prophecy is one of the evidences that the Bible is true and that God is faithful and keeps his promises to sinners like you and to me. For Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And his word is true. And he always keeps it. And he's coming again, as he promised as well, to bring all to judgment on the clouds of heaven and to complete his kingdom and present it before the Father for his glory. And if you're a Christian, Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And so when we read of God's faithfulness through the book of Daniel and the rise and fall of nations, preserving God's people, and bringing Christ to be born in fulfillment of the whole Old Testament prophecy in Bethlehem to be the only Savior of the world, what we're looking at is God's testimony of faithfulness to encourage Christians to have hope where they live, knowing that the same God who superintended the history of mankind from the fall, from the creation to the coming of Christ, is the same God who is superintending every life, every soul, and every nation till Christ comes again. That encourages me. Because there's a lot of darkness in the world. There's a lot of sin in mankind, and there's a lot of failure of the Church of Christ in many ways. But Christ is risen. He has ascended on high and was presented a kingdom to the Father. And he shall reign till all his enemies have been put as a footstool of his feet. He is king. And he is ruling, and he is coming again. So let us worship him in spirit and truth. Let us believe in God's faithfulness every day. For faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. By faith, God's people of the past conquered kingdoms saw the dead raised, and bore witness to the goodness of God. Jesus Christ is the center of all history, and He is coming again. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to understand these Old Testament prophecies as best we can, and see that they all point to Jesus Christ, Your Son, Your beloved and Your anointed Messiah, whom You have appointed as head of all nations. Nations rise up against the Lord and His anointed, but it is futile. And so we pray that You would cause everyone here and others to whom we speak of Christ to kiss the Son, lest He become angry and they perish in the way. And help us all to believe that blessed are those who take refuge in Him. We praise You, Father. We thank You, Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Holy Spirit, for teaching us the truth. We pray in Jesus' name.